If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We're going to look at today Hebrews chapter 2. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 170 on the second half of the Pew Bible. I just want to thank Pastor Al for giving me 2 weeks off. It's kind of nice to come back after being away for two Sundays, and though I was utilized down at Harvest for one of them, it was still nice to have it off and be able just to relax and do some things that I wasn't able to do. And I'll be honest with you, when you have 2 weeks off, it's near impossible to get back on track and get things done in a timely fashion for the week that you are back. So I was scrambling yesterday to get my sermon done. So one of those, I wasn't quite used to having so much time. I had so much time, I didn't have enough time, if that makes any sense whatsoever. But I want to thank Pastor Al for covering me. Today we're going to look at, again, Hebrews chapter 2, focusing on verses 5 through 9, picking up where I left off 3 weeks ago. We're going to look today at Jesus has prevailed. Jesus has prevailed. By way of background and introduction, I started preaching on this in the 1st of September, first Sunday. And in the book of Hebrews, we see in chapter 1, Jesus, again, as the whole book of Hebrews unfolds, Jesus is greater than. And so we see that Jesus is greater than, in the first chapter, than any other messenger ever sent by God. Because Christ is God in the flesh, He is the greatest messenger to bring the gospel message of Himself and the knowledge of God to the world. But also, in chapter 1, after the first four verses, it transitions into that Jesus is greater than any of the angels. He has a greater name than them. Although we knew in the Old Testament Michael and Gabriel, and we're aware of Satan, and we're aware of a whole host of other angels that are present in the heavens and in the presence of God Himself, the seraphim and the cherubim and the other bims that are out there. We did not know the Son until the Son came. We did not know of Jesus until His first advent. We did not know who He was until He came on the scene and revealed Himself to us in that progressive revelation of who God is. And before Christ came, we knew that God was God of all, Creator of all. God was one. But we understood what that oneness was more accurately when the Son came and spoke about Himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. The three are one. So we understand that Jesus, whom we did not know, now we do know, is greater than the angels. And unlike the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is not Michael in flesh, the archangel. To none of the angels did He ever say, "Today you are my son." To none of them. And so here it is, Jesus is the greatest above the angels in the heavens. If He is not the angels and He's greater than the angels and they serve Him, then that must mean He is equal to that of God. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, we looked at it last 3 weeks ago. For that reason, because Jesus is the greatest messenger ever sent, and because Jesus is greater than the angels, and because Jesus has a name above all names, and because everything is in subjection to Him, verse chapter 2, we're told that we are to pay much closer attention to that reality, and we are not to let that slip away from our understanding, and it begs to have the question answered. Who is Jesus to you? Because you cannot walk away from chapter 1 without determining something about Jesus. And that something is that He is the Son of God, and that He is greater than the angels, greater than any messenger ever sent. And so because of that, He tells us in the writing in verse 3, because Jesus is the one who came and died for us, and He is the purifier, do not let such a great salvation slip away from you today. That's a gospel message in its whole. This is where we left off last week. In this gospel message, verses 3 and 4, we see that Jesus' claims to who He was first and foremost reiterated by Himself, by those who followed Him, supported by God the Father, by miracles, signs, and wonders, And lastly, by the Holy Spirit, by giving gifts to the people of God. He is supported quite heavily by the fact that He, Jesus Christ, is greater than all. He is the ruler of all. He has been given all authority by the Father. And yes, He is to be worshipped. That's where we left off with a couple weeks ago. Well, today we're picking back up on chapter 2, verse 5. Knowing everything that I just summed up for you in three sermons, we look at verse 5 now with me, if you would. Keeping this in the back of your mind, that great salvation that Jesus offers, and that He is the greatest that has ever come, and greater than the angels. Verse 5, for He, meaning God, the Father, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But what we do see, him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What an amen to that. Well, if you take the outline that I give to you today in the bulletin, if you look with me, let's take a glimpse into God's creation design. Verse 5, angels have a permanent station, here it is, as servants. This is the thing that's being asserted in verse 5 as the author of Hebrews has been writing about Jesus is greater than. The thing that has to be brought up is that who are the angels? What are their responsibilities? What is their makeup? And so the author moves on from the declaration that Jesus is the great salvation that we ought not to neglect or allow to pass by us. And as such, the chapter, he begins to shift towards the importance of Jesus. Here it is. We're going to look at that for the next several weeks. Jesus saving mankind. Jesus is the one who is our purifier. He is above the angels. But not only that, he saves man, but does not save the angels. He is the Savior of mankind, and He's taken on the likeness of man, but He never took on the likeness of an angel. That's not His role. That's not who He is. It's not His makeup. Christ is forever the God-man, not the God-angel-man. He is the God-man. So God, in God's infinite mercy and love, He has committed Himself to the salvation of mankind over that of any other created creature, especially above that of the angels. Thus, God, here it is, verse 5, did not put the world as it is, or the world that is yet to come, under their authority. He did not put the world to come under the rulership of angels. Well, that's amazing. That's an amazing assertion, because the angels are in the presence of God, and historically thought of by the Jews as individuals who were the consorts of God, in the sense that they were His counsel, they were His entourage, they were there giving the law to Moses, they were there seeing man created. It would almost be the natural byproduct of the fact that they're in the presence of God right now, that the world to come would be theirs to rule. But what we learn from Scripture is that they're not the crown jewel of creation. How do we know that? Well, verse 14 of chapter 1, it should be just a few verses above where you're reading, we are told clearly what the angels are. Are they not simply ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? You see, angels are individuals, they're created creatures, and their design is that they're ministering spirits, they're servants, not rulers. So the world to come, the age to come, what is still ahead of us, They are not going to rule over it. And so, because they can't inherit the salvation, they are left to individuals, to being individuals who are servants. Too often, individuals who are spiritual like to elevate angels to more than what God ever intended them to be. However, though they are in the presence of God, and though they know more than we do at this time, and they are still simply created beings. They are not gods. They're not gods in the sense that they have abilities to create. They're not gods in the sense they have power from themselves. They are not gods in the sense they bear the image of the Creator. No, they are individuals who will never know salvation, and they will never know what it is to rule. And so angels will never be more than what God designed them to be. And they were never intended to occupy any position greater than that what they have at this moment. Thus, as created beings, limited in eternal status, as permanent servants, they are not to have the world, this world or the world to come under their authority, under their regime, under their rulership. Well, why? If that's the case, this is an amazing assertion by the Hebrew author, and amazing assertion within theology. I mean, there's a lot of people out there who have angelology about them and are wrongly worshiping angels. So why, oh why, Pastor Jim, are they not to be the rulers? Why are they just servants? Why is the Hebrew writer pointing this out? If for no other reason than that the material realm as it is now, and it will be later when God recreates the new earth and the new heavens, it is not for the angels, it is for mankind. It's for humans. And the future to come is not just for all humans, because there will be those who are redeemed and those who are not, and there will be individuals who will be brought into resurrection and then put into eternal punishment in their resurrection of the flesh. So the world to come isn't for all humans, but it is now for all humans. But the world to come, the new heaven, the new earth, especially the new earth, is for those who are redeemed in Christ, who are resurrected in Jesus. We will have rulership of the world to come because we'll be redeemed in Christ. So what makes it about us so important that the angels get passed over by, right? Well, what it is to be human, simply put, it means that we are image bearers of God. Let that sink in for a moment. You and I, man and woman, white, black, red, yellow, green, purple, chartreuse, it doesn't matter what color you are. Every one of us, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, I don't care where you're from, how tall you are, how old you are, how much money you don't have or do have, it doesn't matter. Every single person from the moment of conception to the moment of your death, you are an image bearer of God, and the angels will never know that. That's what makes us special. Not to say that you are not special in and of yourself, but again, don't think too highly of yourself either. Knock yourself down a little bit. Don't have a great ego. Don't be too narcissistic. But realize your true value isn't in, well, who you are personally, but who you are as a creation in the sight of God, a divine image bearer. My goodness. Angels do not bear that same divine image that you and I have. They were not endowed with a partaking of godliness in their created makeup. Thus, they will never, ever know what it is to have the attribute of rulership, of authority. They will only know servanthood. That's their eternal destination, servanthood. So, maybe this will help you. Ever heard of the term and the phrase, basically out of the 80s and 90s, that white men can't jump? Anyone heard that? Okay. It was a popular phrase in sports circles that simply meant that the average white man playing basketball can't dunk the ball. He can't jump high enough to achieve the slam dunk. He don't have the spring in his step. Why? Because he's not geared that way. This was obviously in contrast, though, to how African Americans would seemingly fly into the air with the greatest of ease and slam that basketball down with the power of Zeus himself. Right? I mean, my goodness, have you ever seen Michael Jordan slam the basketball? When he jumped from the free throw line, it looked like he was Superman in the sky with that ball one-handed, the hand that's much bigger than my hand, slamming that ball down. Or when Shaquille O'Neal got a hold of that ball and he dunked it. Or I'll go back a ways. Remember Moses Malone from the 76ers? I remember watching a game back in the early 80s when he slammed the basketball and the rim and the backboard shattered. Wow. So this became personal to me. Years ago in my late teens and early 20s, when I finally sprouted and I got to my healthy 6'4" that I am, I wanted to slam that ball and prove that statement wrong. I even lost a ton of weight so I could jump that 10 feet 6 inches, 10 feet for the ball, for the rim, an extra 6 inches to get that ball over the rim. You got to go 10-6. You can't go 10 feet because 10 feet is right at the rim. Now, mind you, when I do this, I'm reaching higher than 8 feet. All I need is 2 more feet, 2.5 inches. You think I could do that? Well, I learned the hard way. White men can't jump. As I landed on the ground and landed flat on my back several times, I acknowledged that even at my lightest load at 190 pounds, I could not get the ups necessary to land unless I cheated by like jumping, grabbing the rim, and lifting myself the rest of the way or something. And even then, that looked really kind of weird when I did that. I mean, I had no grace, right? But you know, even though I realized that my DNA did not have the spring in my step that I wished I had so I could be the next Larry Bird, I just simply wasn't created that way. But you know, that didn't prevent me from rebelling against my design. It didn't prevent me from trying to seize what wasn't given to me. It didn't stop me from striving against how I was made, although it was futile to do so. But you know, as I think about this and realize the order of things, the creation order of things, and what I'm learning about the angels more and more as I delve into the book of Hebrews here, it makes me wonder. Maybe that's why Satan tried so hard to overthrow God in heaven. He was given power. He was given authority. But he was never given rulership. He was given power. He was given authority. Even now he has a limited authority. But what he has, oh, at best, is the puppet rulership of this world. It's limited. He can only do that which the emperor himself, God, will allow him to do. And what he does have, he doesn't know how to do it. And so it makes you wonder if the angels, realizing that man created in the image of God, and they were not, simply did not like the status quo. Makes you wonder if that's why there was a rebellion in the heavens above, why a third of the heavens followed Satan, because they didn't like the way the status quo was, especially, that is, when he made man. You see, the moment he made man, though physically we're a little lower than the angels, because we are divine image bearers, we are greater than them. And that could not have set too well with them. That could not have set too well with who they were, because they are divinely designated simply as the servants for all time. That's who they are. And they got power, and mind you, they do have a level of free will. If they didn't have free will, they couldn't have rebelled, could they? So there is this free will, and we realize in heaven, 2/3 of the angels chose to remain righteous before God. As much as 1/3 rebelled against him, there was a choice in heaven made by all the angels. That's a level of free will to some point. But the reality is, well, they're simply creatures that are created for service, where man is a creature endowed with divine attributes by God. It's implanted into our very beings, into our who we are. So let me encourage you, if you haven't already figured this out, don't worship angels. Don't hold them higher than they should be. Don't equate them equal to God. Don't hold them as something to be in awe of. Don't misplace them in the divine order of things that God Himself has designed them to be. They are simply this, ministering spirits, and they have no rulership over the present age or the age to come. They are limited in abilities, limited in concept, limited in their very nature of who they are. And though the angels are nothing more than servants, humans, on the other hand, have something greater. And I've already commented, but we'll look at it a little bit more. We, as individuals before God, we were created to be more than the angels. And that is the next topic of the Hebrew writers when he moves on into this passage in verses 6 through 8. Mankind has been crowned by God. Number 2 in your outline. Mankind has been crowned by God. And so as we move along, we see in verse 6, 4 through 6, we see in verse 6, he begins to, posit a psalm that was written way back when in Psalm 8. He actually literally quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6 here, in which he asks, who is man that God has taken notice of him, or that he remember him? Who is man? I mean, let's think about this for a minute. We know who we are, and we recognize that in the sum total of all creation, really, what are we? We're nothing more than a speck in the universe, if that. And our time span is far shorter than any star or planet or even a comet or anything else. Gas lasts longer in space than we will here on Earth. So when we think about who we are as individuals, who are we that God would even take notice of us, or that He'd even remembered He created us? And who is the Son of Man that God is even concerned for Him? It's a great question by David. This is a psalm that David brings in. And this is one of the ways we can know that Paul did not write Hebrews, most likely, because he said someone somewhere, right? But one has testified somewhere saying, if it was Paul the Apostle, being a Pharisee that he was, he would have said, David had said. He would have said that. He would have known who this was. Pharisees knew their Bible. And so it's likely it wasn't Paul who wrote this. This is a side note. But what is man that you remember him in? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? What a great and humble recognition by David in the psalm that the Hebrew writer just uses to support his argument how man was crowned greater than the angels. That when we were created, God did more, right? When He created us, He took the next step. He took the next level. He did more in you and in me than He did for the angels. So He created us to be endowed with more than any other created being or creature. You know, when I stop and think about this, what a sad state we live in our world today, where we're elevating creatures higher or equal to man. The Bible is just so clear. You and I, all of humanity, are image bearers of God. And as much as I enjoy my cats and my dog, and I've enjoyed my animals over my life, they are not as great as I am. They're not as great as my children. I've often said it. If the house is burning down, I will run back into that house to save my children, but I will not run back into that house to save my dog. If they don't have enough sense to get out of there, then that's too bad. But for my children, I'll sacrifice my life. That's how it ought to be. Because we're made in the image of God. No one else is, not even the angels. Let that sink in for a moment. Even the angels are less than who we are. Again, not for any other reason than God chose to endow that image in us. It's not to say that you aren't important. You are, but it is to say that your true intrinsic value is in the image that He gave you, not any other thing, not anything else. But you do have a beautiful character and a way about you, and God loves variety and differences, and that's why there's so many different people out there. So many varieties. God loves variety, and that's where He enjoys and excels in it. But we're all, no matter the variety, we're all made in His image. So to answer David and the Hebrews writer's question, We are those, the reason why God remembers us, the reason why God takes notice of us, is that we are those who have been made in the image of God. Thus, God will not leave us behind. It'd be like him denying himself if he rejected us or did not remember us. It'd be like, well, let's put it this way. It'd be like the guy who goes around sleeping with multiple women and doesn't care that she gave birth to his children and leaves them and never worries about them. That's not God. God's concerned about his progeny. God is concerned about his creation. God is concerned about those who are made in his image, which that means there is no one that isn't. Every one of us, again, has been made in that image. So thus, God is concerned with all of us. He's concerned with everybody. So God does take notice. He is invested in us and in what we are doing, where we are going, how we're behaving, how we are living up to or living down to that image. God is concerned. He not only remembers Adam and Eve, he knows all created beings who are made in his image, all the descendants of Adam and Eve who were his sons and his daughters. He is concerned for us. And you know what? As a God who is concerned in us, he hopes the best in us. He desires the truth from us. He expects the noblest character out of us to be lived among us. Now remember, because God created us in his image, he loves us, for he loves the image bearing that he has implanted into our very beings. Thus, in this sense, we have been given the divine character and attributes. Again, I've got to beat this down a little bit. Divine attributes that angels and demons do not have. They don't have what we have. We love, we create, we imagine, we have free will and expansive thinking. We are capable of much, for the godly image that we were created in is the spark that truly drives us as us. So since we have this image, it is God's image that gives us the value that we have. And because we have been made in his image, he is concerned for all that we do. Just like a parent is concerned for his or her child or children which are made in their image. But the image of God in us that we have is limited in expression, isn't it? If for no other reason, because we are not in direct glorified presence with God. It's limited because we're separated by flesh at the moment. We are not in the presence of God in the sense that we are literally in the throne room of God. Thus, though we are image bearers of the Creator, we are currently in this restricted physical status that is a little lower than what the angels are enjoying right now. Angels are not flesh. We are. We are flesh. They're a different kind of being. They're a different kind of creation. They're not part of the material realm like we are. We are not capable of stepping through any given door in any given building and simply stand in the complete revealed throne room of God and look up at him and literally see him face to face. Even in our redeemed state in Christ, we cannot in this current state look upon our God. He is too wonderful. He is too brilliant. He is too magnificent. That's why there has to be a change in us physically. That's why our state has to become a glorified state to be in his presence. So we're separated right now for a little while. And however, though we are a little lower than the angels physically, those of us who are in Christ are already, here it is, those of us who are saved in Jesus, though physically a little lower than the angels, are currently still greater than they. Because we're redeemed in Jesus. And in the end, we will know what it is to be rulers of the earth to come, of the new earth. So, something the angels will never know. Here it is. They will never know what it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them like we do. That's another thing they won't get. Christ did not go to save the fallen angels, no. He took on the image of man and came and redeemed mankind, who are the image bearers of God. And as such, those who come to Christ in salvation know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something they will never know. Here it is. Though in reference they're called the sons of God, that's only because they're in the presence of God as created beings. But unlike that, you and I who receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior, we now have the image of God that is more purified. We have the seed of God living in us. We have been born again, and you and I are literally children of God. Something the angels will never know. And with that, they remain servants, and we become progeny. They remain nothing more than the servants, and we become heirs to all that will become of the material realm. That is what we look forward to. But when we focus on the design that the author of Hebrews is focused on, and the words David wrote in Psalm 8, we see that though we are physically less than the angels, we yet, even in this little sense, upon creation, we were still crowned with a glory they would never know. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. If you look at verse 6 again, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. See, that's upon creation we were crowned with glory and honor. It's more fulfilled in Christ, but every human being who is the divine image bearer of God is crowned higher than that of angels, though we're a little lower physically speaking. So, humanity was given authority by God Himself to rule over creation, to govern our own lives, to make our own decisions, to think for ourselves, to create, to love, to procreate, to expand in understanding, to grow in wisdom and knowledge, to advance ourselves. For God the Father has crowned all of us with glory and honor upon creation, as has appointed all of us rulers over the creation He has made. And He has put all things in subjection under our feet. The finishing part of verse 7 and 8. And so here it is, the last half of 7, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. This is something that we have to recognize. Humanity, we are stewards of God's creation. Something he has given to us. Stewards in the sense that we aren't king, but we are in charge of. We may never be the son, but we are his children, and we're given opportunities to rule. I mean, kings did that in the past and ages gone by. One king, when a king had children, one son would be the, generally the oldest one, would be the next king. While his other sons, who were prince, he would give them other parts of the realm to rule over. Well, but they were never going to be the king, but they had rulership. That's us. We're like the other sons who have been given rulership. We will never be the king. Christ is the only king. But each of us will enjoy what it is to be the son of God. We're a daughter of God. We know what it is because we've been adopted into the family of God. And thus we have benefits that come with that in that status. And so everything has been put under our feet. When David is writing this in the generic sense of the Son of Man, unlike when Christ used it in the New Testament, Jesus uses it in reference to himself often that he is the Son of Man. This is not that same reference. This is literally more about the human condition and how God created the material realm and how God had placed creation under Adam's authority, under Eve's authority. And it's been given to the son or the children or the progeny of Adam and Eve to rule creation. I'll flesh it out a little bit more in a minute, but this verses 5 through 8 are about humanity, not about Christ. Though I could see why, in some sense, it's a beautiful thought that, in the sense that this could also be a double meaning. I don't want to take that away necessarily, that, you know, yes, David wrote about mankind, but the Holy Spirit meant it to be about Christ. It could be possibly that, but based upon what is stated at the end of 8, I don't think it is. So, here it is. David, and by virtue of the quotation of the Hebrew writer, is reflecting on mankind as image bearers of God. It's a beautiful thought that is that sometimes we are not fully cognizant of. God, the Creator, who made the heavens and the earth and all that is within it, has given you, has given me, authority over this planet, over this realm. An authority that angels will never know or experience. An authority that is reflective of the authority of God Himself. Thus, every time we exercise this authority, we exercise the image bearing that we have in Christ, the image bearing that we have in God. It's fulfilling what He intended us to be in obedience to His command, reflecting His authority. So, when you conserve water, you don't do it because of Greenpeace, but because, well, you're a good steward of this earth, preserving God's creation that He has given you authority over. Or when you plant trees to add beauty and to add them as a practical scientific carbon dioxide consumers, you do not do it because you worship nature, but because you rule over nature. There's a difference there. It's a different reason for why you do the right things. And when we recycle and conserve our resources, we do so not because we're trying to prevent the destruction of our environment. Remember, God's the one who recreates the heavens and the earth. He's the one who's going to destroy it, not mankind. We're not just trying to save the destruction of our environment, but because God has made these resources, and as His co-regents over this planet, we love it just as much as He loves it. Here is the biggest difference between Christian godly perspective of our environment and a worldly one. In the worldly viewpoint, Greenpeace, tree-hugging, kumbaya mentality, such people worship the earth as God. What do they call it? Gaia? Is that what they got the name for it? Gaia?
The Earth Mother.
Yeah, the Earth Mother. They worship the earth as if the earth is God. That's how these people do. They're misled into thinking of it. Yeah, they want to take care of it. They want to make sure it's preserved, and they want to try and obey the laws of nature and whatsoever. But to Christians, here it is, it's different. We instead are to take care of the earth, not because we worship it, but because we worship a God who made it and has given us authority to rule over it. The earth does not rule you. You rule it under God's design. In their scheme, the planet rules us. In the Christian perspective, we rule it because God designed it that way. Thus, every time we do something that is a display of proper stewardship regarding God's creation, we rightly live out that image in us that He gave, especially those of us who are saved in Christ and have the Holy Spirit living within us. However, even though God has put all things under our feet and in subjection to us, there is something that must be recognized. Our ability to fully apply this given authority is limited, for sin has gotten in the way of full subjection. Verse 8. You see, this is why I don't think when the reference of Son of Man is made, or this whole passage is about Jesus, is because the Hebrew writer goes on to tell us in verse 8, for in subjecting all things to Him, meaning humanity, God left nothing that is not subject to humanity, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to humanity. We don't see that. Why? Because sin is in the way. Sin has gotten in the way of us fully understanding what it is to rule this world. Here it is. Under God's original design, He put the material things in subjection under the feet of humanity. For in subjecting all such things to us, He left nothing out. Thus, all of the material realm is under our authority. And ultimately, too, in Christ, the angels are under our authority as well. But here's the problem. Like the Israelites, who failed to take full possession of the land of milk and honey, remember, it's estimated that when they went into the land of milk and honey, they only occupied 10% of the entire land God gave them. Much like that, we who are fallen into sin have not taken the full reins of creation. We've not been able to because our sin is in the way of acknowledging or harnessing everything that this means. Everything has been given in subjection to us as humanity. That's why when you look at the Old Testament, you read the narrative of Adam, Adam gives names to the animals, doesn't he? That's immediately right on top of the creation story, having rulership. You name something, you own it. You give names to something, you take ownership of it. And God had told him and Eve to go and to subdue the earth and creation and everything under it. And again, as good stewards of that, that means we understand that in our rulership there's benevolence to the lesser creatures in it. So, no, we shouldn't go around throwing rocks at our squirrels. That is, unless they break into the attic and you have to do something about it. But other than that, you know, you just take care of the animals, right? Enjoy the creation, enjoy things. If you're going to shoot and kill something for food, please do so. Please eat it, because that's really the design that God intended it to be. And so here we are. We're given this authority. We're given this as what has been given to us rightly by God. He has subjected everything under our feet, and we don't have it because of the fall, because sin got in the way. Simply put, we failed God's original design. Every one of us. Even though we weren't there, we were there in Adam and Eve, as the Bible tells us. The fact is, if it was you and I, we would have done the same thing. Given the same set of circumstances, given all the things considered equal, if I was created and my wife Michelle was created as the first two individuals, I guarantee you she would have tripped me up by giving me that fruit. Oh, come on. No, we would have fell together. I would have fallen in line just like Adam did. I would have chose her over God, because that's sin, right? Ultimately, that's what the fall is about. Eve was deceived. Adam knowingly did what he did, and jumped in with both feet, choosing his wife over God. And then sin came into the world. Oh, the original design, we have failed. So we can only see now, in part right now, that which ought to have been fully known as under our authority. We can only see partial things. We cannot fully see all that God has endowed us with regarding his creation. And because sin is in the way, we will never know fully what it is to be missing, what we're missing out of. And that's a tragedy. When we think about it, we don't know what we don't know. Which, in some sense, that could be good. Ignorance can be bliss at some level. But the reality is we ought to know more. We ought to be more. We ought to be greater, but sin just continually gets in the way. And when we contemplate it for a moment, we realize that because sin is in us, we ultimately fail in rightly ruling this earth. We fail in truly fulfilling that divine image of caretaking. We fail in living out in us the complete image of God regarding stewardship. However, let us not lose heart, because the writer of Hebrews doesn't let us go there. Where we failed, Christ has prevailed, verse 9. You see, it's clear that mankind has not lived up to the image bearing that he has been called to do. Sin has gotten in the way. We're not doing all that we ought to be doing in the Lord. However, we have failed, Christ prevailed. And so the author transitioned in this verse 9 by making two correlations to what had just been said. I mean, you might not have caught it the first time through, but hopefully you'll see it with me as I bring it out. In verse 8, he tells us that we, meaning humanity, does not yet see all things in subjection, right? Yet in verse 9 he says to us, but we have seen him, right? But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. You see, we haven't been able to see the full image bearing that God has made us to be. But when the right time came, we did see the real image bearer, the bearer himself. We saw God. We don't see it fully in us, but we did see him when he came. And that's important to recognize. It's an interesting thought. The truth is, our sin nature prevents us from seeing God's full design. We are unable to comprehend or even begin to fathom the depths of God and his creation. Even now, we are amazed at the simple things we learn about astronomy, right? Did anyone recently see the giant black spot on the planet Jupiter? It was on the news. This huge, I mean, of course, Jupiter is a massive planet, right? It's the largest planet in our solar system. And there's this big black spot on the like the corner of the planet. And everyone's looking at that, going, wow, look at that. That's pretty cool. It was huge. And if it was 100 years ago, someone happened to come across that with a telescope or something, they might have thought that, well, maybe the planet was going to erupt or something. But there was something way more basic to the immense black spot. You know what it was? Anyone got a guess? It was the moon eclipsing the sun. You see, their moon is so much smaller in comparison to that planet. When it eclipsed the sun, it looked like a black spot. You know, when the moon eclipsed our area, it kind of like covers the whole half of the planet. Because the moon is, you know, the perspective and the distance and the radiance and all that. It covers a lot of our planet. So when we have a lunar eclipse, it gets quite dark on a lot of the planet. Well, Jupiter's so big, its little moon created a little black spot. Looked like a mole on the planet. And everyone was like, what is that? You know, and of course, that's all it was. It was a lunar eclipse, something very basic. And my point being is, it is amazing to think that we are just now learning this stuff, right? Now, I use that to simply say that we are still learning the basics of God's wonderful creation. Thousands of years after creating, thousands of years of humanity, we are just now skimming the surface of some great mysteries. And in no way have we as the human race mastered anything outside our planet. We haven't even mastered our planet, never mind outside our planet. And yet the majority of all of God's material creation, here it is, the majority of all of God's material creation is not in our planet, it's outside our planet. When you think of the immense size of the universe, we're just this little speck in the middle of it all. And most of God's creation we will never understand. I can't even begin to fathom what might exist in other places. Other than this, Scripture's clear. We are the crown jewel of creation, though. So as much as people like to be fanciful and thinking there are aliens on other planets, the question has to be, as a Christian, did they sin? If they do exist, did Christ have to die again? Well, that kind of contradicts what I know about Scripture. The fact is, I know most people say arrogantly, well, it's so big, it'd be arrogant of us to believe we're the only ones in the universe. It's arrogant to say that God created something more than us as the crown jewel. Do we ever stop and think that the rest of the universe is for God's good pleasure? Just to enjoy? No other reason. It seems to me that Christ came and died once for all, never to die again. That means they're going to no other planet. It's one of the reasons why we reject Mormonism, the whole idea that he came over here to the United States before it was the United States and, you know, offered himself up again to the Indians and all that kind of stuff. Well, here we are. Even though everything has been put in subjection, we cannot yet fully appreciate what that really means. Because the majority of creation isn't even on our planet. Yet one day we will fully understand what that means. Because in Christ, who we are fully redeemed, regenerated, and made children of God, we will join Christ in ruling. And then all of creation will be in rulership to us as we succeed rulership to Him. Take, for instance, the new earth to come, a new sanctified planet in which all creation will be cleansed. And on this new material plane, we will see the new Jerusalem. Walls too high to scale, gates too large to even imagine, a presence where there's never going to be darkness because the sun, who is Christ, gives eternal light to it. A river that constantly flows, but yet never runs into an ocean because oceans do not exist. A tree of life to eat freely from for all eternity. And all of God's people who are saved in Christ are there. All of us, princes and princesses in the blood of Jesus, rulers, each one. That's a future reality that we will know as Christians. But for now, as the Hebrew writers brings out, we do not see. But what we do see is Jesus. We see Jesus. He emptied himself of his glory and took on the form of a man and became, physically speaking, a little less for a short while, a little less than the angels. Angels, that continued to serve him while he was here. And as such, we cannot know fully what has been brought under our subjection because of that sin. What we have seen is he who was without sin, now in full authority over all of creation, namely Jesus. He is the one. We see him, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who came to deliver us from that sin that had marred us and caused us to fail in living up to the image that is within us that God intended us to have. We see him. We see Jesus. We don't see the icon. We see the actual. We don't look upon an idol. We see God. We see him, the one who gave us that image we bear. Jesus. We see him. The protokos, the firstborn, or better stated, the protokos, Jesus, the preeminent one, as Scripture tells us. We don't see fully what we will be or what we have, what we will reign over. But what we do see is we see Jesus. And we know him. And we've received him. And we know what is to come in him. But not only does this specify what we see and don't see, but it did, if you caught it, repeated the phraseology as well. A second one was, in verse 7, David and the Hebrew writer said that God crowned him with glory and honor, meaning mankind. To which in verse 9, he says, Jesus, that because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. It's a repeated statement. The glory and honor that we have received that was given to us by God is a glory and honor that was shown to us in Christ. That's the glory and honor. We're crowning him with it, not in the sense that he deserved it, not in the sense that he somehow revealed it to us. It's in the sense that we now know fully what it means. Glory and honor was always his. The death that he died for us helps us to understand that glory and honor that he's crowned with. But the reality is the glory and honor that you and I have as created beings, as image bearers, is from Jesus himself. Because Jesus has glory and honor, you and I have glory and honor as well. And we fully realize that, even though we aren't fully realizing what we will rule over in the end. Well, so in Jesus, because he came to earth and died for our sake, for all mankind, that is humanity, who failed to live up to the imago Dei, the image of God, in himself fulfilled that image bearing by living in perfection and offering himself to us in his death. It's a grace that God gives us, that in Jesus, all of us will not have to taste death. Jesus tasted death for you. For me, for anyone who will receive him unto salvation. So here it is, where man failed in the sense that we did our own thing and did not live up to the image of God, Christ prevailed. And he did live up to the image because he is the bearer himself. He is the image himself. He is God, and he prevailed. Where we rebelled against that image of God, Christ excelled in living that out. Where we chose sin, he chose sacrifice. Where we sought personal glory, he gave up his glory and in turn has been glorified and crowned true ruler of all things. Thus, we only have known minimal rulership because of failure. Christ knows complete rulership because he prevailed. A sacrifice to save sinners like you and like me, ones who were lost, the image of God being marred in you and me, to save sinners who failed in living up to that image in God. Here it is before us today. The Hebrew writer has been moving along, showing us that Jesus is greater than other things, greater than any messenger the Father has already sent, greater than the angels, greater than any man or woman. For he came to us as a man and lived that perfection, that perfect life, showing us that living up to the image bearing was possible. He showed us that we could have done it, but we did not do it. We could have done it, but we could not do it. And that's why he has been given all authority over us. He has been given all authority to judge humanity. Because he did what we could not do. Where we failed, he prevailed. And now, because he did prevail, he desires to share that victory with you and I. And we find that in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Simply put, if you acknowledge Christ as the image that we bear, then in that sense, he will taste death for you. He will taste death for you. And if you receive him as the sacrifice that he has given himself up to being, then you will be crowned under his glory and under his honor. You will know what it is to be crowned in the name of Christ, and you will know what it is to be saved in Jesus, and you will know what it is to have eternal life, and you will know what it is to finally fulfill this passage that was written by David so many centuries ago and reiterated by the Hebrew writer here. When you receive Christ, where you have failed, you seize the prevailing Christ in your life. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know what it means to give yourself to him so that he can bring victory in you? I hope today is a day for salvation for you. As we get ready to have our closing hymn, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you that you have glorified your Son Jesus, the one who has tasted death for us, so that we, by your grace, do not have to endure. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the salvation we share. We thank you for the salvation you have given. And we give you praise for saving us sinners such as we are. Lord, work in our lives that we may live out this image in you, this image of you in us, and that we may glorify you in all that we do. Oh, Lord, be praised in all things. Amen.